The Lord's Word comes to us in Acts 9, verses 1 through 9. Let's hear the word of our Lord. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? But he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Now, we were introduced to Saul in the account of the stoning of Stephen. Saul was the young man who approved of his execution according to Acts 8:1, and was also the young man at whose feet the witnesses laid down their garments, their outer garments, as they stoned Stephen to death. And then it was Saul in 8:3 who was ravaging the church. We said that word was used of a wild animal attacking its prey. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And because of this intensification of the persecution, the believers, many from Jerusalem, were scattered and went northward, we know, into to Judea, into Samaria, and even beyond, as we'll see this morning. And the spread of the gospel into these areas, as far as the persecution was concerned, was an unintended consequence, while at the same time it was fully intended in the sovereignty and providence of God. Christ had told them to go into Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, and they had remained in Jerusalem. God is using the persecution here to further the spread of the gospel and the growth of his kingdom. Now, we know more about Saul under the name of Paul, as he will be called beginning in the 13th chapter. But it's ironic that the name Paul comes from a word Paulus, which means little, given the place that Paul will hold in the history of the church. William Larkin wrote that the most important event in human history, apart from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, is the conversion to Christianity of Saul of Tarsus. J. Gresham Machen, the great theologian of the church a century ago, wrote that the establishment of Christianity as a world religion, to almost as great an extent as any great historical movement, can be ascribed to one man, was the work of Paul. Little, with great impact by the power of God's Spirit. Saul's conversion is such a fundamental thing to the spread of the gospel that the testimony of his conversion is recorded 3 times in the book of Acts. Here in chapter 9, then later in chapter 22, and chapter 26, when Paul is on trial before kings and governors. Our text will reveal this morning how the great opponent of the gospel became its greatest champion by the grace of the risen Savior. So we'll look at this in 3 parts. First, in verses 1 and 2, and we'll see Saul's mission, the reason for going to Damascus. Now, he had been wreaking havoc in Jerusalem, and then we read in verse 1, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. You've probably heard it said or said of something like a young man who gives himself to a sport that he eats, sleeps, and breathes baseball. Or some other thing. Saul's entire reason for existing at this point in time was to destroy the church and eliminate the gospel. And he did this because of his zeal for God and the law of God, and because he thought it was the right thing to do. Paul, in writing to the Galatians in chapter 1, gave his testimony to them. He said, "I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers," the Pharisees. He thought what he was doing was in service to God. Jesus had warned the disciples of men like Saul. In John's Gospel, he said, "Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." Paul admitted that with his own pen, in his own mouth. And Jesus even said that they would do this because they have not known the Father nor me. That's absolutely true of Saul at this point in our text. The believers had been driven from Jerusalem. They made their way into Samaria, Judea, but they made it as far north as Damascus in Syria. Now, the historians tell us that there were thousands of Jews in Damascus. As many, I've seen as numbered 30 to 40,000 Jews in these cities. Many of them Jewish Christians, but there were, we can safely assume that when the Christians made their way into Damascus, that they began communicating the gospel with the other Jews who were there. And while it's not stated, we wouldn't be surprised that there were many of the Jews who were brought to Christ through their witness. It may have been that that led to a message being sent to Jerusalem about what the Christians were doing in Damascus. So the high priest in Jerusalem, we're told, maintained authority or jurisdiction over the Jews no matter where they were throughout the dispersion that had taken place in the Old Testament under the Babylonians and the Assyrians, including the city of Damascus. And so Saul asked the high priest, who at this time was likely Caiaphas, who had officiated over the illegal trial of Jesus, Saul asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. These were letters of introduction for Saul that he could take and give to the elders of the synagogue to indicate that the high priest had given authority to Saul to arrest the leaders of the among the Christians there. And these letters served as arrest warrants and also extradition papers for anyone whom Saul found belonging to the Way. And the Way had become a nickname for Christians based on Jesus' statement in John 14:6, "I am the Way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And it's also, it became known as the Way because of the Christians' insistence in their preaching and teaching that salvation could be found through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So Saul's violent attitude toward Christians is seen again in these first two verses in his willingness to rip fathers and mothers away from their children and bring them bound to Jerusalem. And Saul's testimony in Acts 26 was that he gave his approval for the death penalty for believers in Jerusalem. And he presumably had the same murderous intentions for those that he arrested to take from Damascus to Jerusalem. That's Saul's mission, to destroy the church, to bring an end to the gospel. Then you see in verses 3 through 5, the arrester arrested. Now, the distance between Jerusalem and Damascus was about 150 miles, and it required of a trip of about 7 days or even more on foot. And so we're told as Saul is approaching the city of Damascus that suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Again, you go to his later testimony in chapter 22. Paul says that he was approaching Damascus around noon. So middle of the day, the time when the sun would be the brightest and the highest in the heavens. He said in chapter 26 that there was a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me, to give some perspective on the brightness of this light. Luke used the exact same word about the appearance of the angel to the shepherds at the birth of Jesus, when he said that, wrote that the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were filled with great fear. A light brighter than the sun at noonday. Now, if you were to take a spotlight or a Q-beam, as we at least used to call them, and at midnight shine that light into the face of someone, it is blinding. But you go out in the middle of the day at noon, shine that light in the face of someone, the light around them is so bright that that light may have no impact whatsoever, especially at a distance. This light is brighter than the sun, shining all around not only Saul, but those who were with him. So they were filled with great fear. And this light is so bright and came so suddenly that Saul and those who were with him fell to the ground. It must have been something like the brightness of lightning that lasted far longer than just a flash. About 30 years ago, a little over 40 years ago, my brother and a friend and I were driving through the Ozarks in Arkansas between midnight and 3 o'clock. And as we were driving through those mountains, there was a thunderstorm off in the distance. And when the lightning would flash, it would light up the mountains. And it was one of the most beautiful things I had ever seen at that point. This is lightning focused on that area around Saul and those people who were with them. And Saul, in essence, is exposed to the glory of the risen Christ in a similar way to the pillar of fire that gave light to the Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness and testified to the presence of the Lord with them. We get some idea of this brightness here. And so Saul not only saw this bright light, but he also heard the voice of someone speaking to him, which was Jesus. He testified later that those who were with him heard the voice, but were unable to understand what was said, because these words were directed to Saul and to Saul alone by the risen Lord Jesus. And Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, the repetition of Saul's name is interesting here. When the Lord called to Moses from out of the burning bush in Exodus 3, he called Moses' name twice. Later on in 1 Samuel, when Samuel was still a young boy in the tabernacle, the Lord came to him and called him, Samuel. Samuel thought it was Eli, and he went more than once to Eli and said, "Surely you called me," and Eli realized, "This is the Lord calling you. Go back, and when he calls you, you answer, you respond." And the Lord came and stood where Samuel was in his room, and called him twice. Samuel, Samuel. The Lord calls Saul here twice. Now, Moses and Samuel were both called to serve as prophets for the Lord and as leaders of his people. Saul here is being called first to salvation and then to a life of service. Now, the fact that the Lord calls him by name is also interesting in another way. Reminds me of Jesus' words in John 10. This is that great chapter where Jesus reveals his identity to them through the two of the great I am sayings, that I am the door of the sheep, and also saying, I am the good shepherd. And so Jesus described the shepherd in verse 3, and he said that the sheep hear his voice, that is the shepherd's voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Then in verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now Saul did not know that he was one of Christ's sheep, that he is one of Christ's elect. In verse 15, later that That is what the word that Jesus used, his elect. Saul was acting more like a butcher at the time than a shepherd, and more than like a sheep. But he has now heard the voice of Jesus, and Jesus asked the question, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul had no idea who this was. He's a bit bewildered, but he has a little inkling when he says, who are you, Lord?" And Jesus answered, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, just thinking ahead to Paul's letters, this may have helped Saul to understand the church is the body of Christ. Because Jesus didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my followers?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul, more than anyone else, wrote about the church as the body of Christ, that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And Saul championed that truth in his letters. Now, consider the truth that Saul has now been confronted with. In three things. First, it was an undeniable, established fact that Jesus of Nazareth had been crucified by the Romans. Even Jesus' opponents among the Jewish leadership would have to admit that, because they had stood at the foot of the cross and mocked him and called for him to prove that he was the Messiah, to come down from the cross. This could have been confirmed by the Roman centurion and the soldiers who crucified him. If there was anything that those men knew, they knew what death on the cross looked like. And Jesus had died, one of them taking the spear and piercing his side and blood and water coming out. They would never have allowed a man who was alive to be brought down from the cross. Even Pontius Pilate himself, who received the testimony when he asked if it was true that Jesus was dead already, was told, "Yes, it is." And the soldiers who then went to break the legs of those men so that their death would come soon, would not break Jesus' legs because he was not breathing. He was dead. The Jewish leaders also bribed the soldiers who had guarded his tomb to say that Jesus' body was not there because his disciples had come during the night and stolen his body and hidden his body somewhere, according to Matthew 28. And so obviously that story, Matthew said, was still being circulated in Jerusalem at the time when he wrote his gospel, some years after Paul's conversion. So Jesus' death is known far and wide. And yet now, when this light has shone and Saul has said, "Who are you, Lord?" the response is, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Saul has been confronted by Jesus, the one who was dead. Bear in mind, Saul was present at the stoning of Stephen, consenting unto his death, and he would have heard Stephen when he said that, "I see the heavens opened and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father." Saul would have heard those words. The one who Saul believed to be dead, Jesus, was very much alive. Derek Thomas said, "Jesus was indeed alive, and all Saul's beliefs and prejudices were suddenly challenged. Saul's worldview had been totally mistaken." Jesus is alive. And not only was he alive, second, Saul was now confronted with the deity of Jesus. This light and this voice came from heaven. That's what we're told in verse 3. Saul was made aware that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And notice he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Well, the word Lord can be translated as sir in some context. You don't respond with sir to a voice out of heaven. When he says Lord, he means Lord, and the word Lord is translated so many different times in the New Testament. When the Old Testament is being quoted, it translates the word Yahweh, Lord, the ever-living God, the covenant name of God. And so it seems very unfitting and inadequate as a response for Saul, lying on the ground, surrounded by the awesome glory of God, to simply say, sir. And as a Jew, as a Pharisee who would have been a tremendous student of Scripture, Saul would have daily quoted the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:3. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One God. And now he's confronted by Jesus, who I think Paul understands this voice coming from heaven is of one who is deity. In his Jewish way of thinking, to believe that there is Yahweh and there is a Son would be polytheism. When he declares the Lord is one. One. When Paul wrote of his conversion experience to the Galatians, he said that God was pleased to reveal his Son to me. Here is just a very beginning of an understanding of Paul of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he said in Galatians that he was pleased to reveal his Son to me. The preposition there can also be translated in this way, that the Father was pleased to reveal his Son in me. That's the way the New American Standard Bible translates the verse. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Saul's heart has now been transformed. He doesn't realize everything that's taken place at this point, but Saul is now a new man. Saul, who would write 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Saul has recognized the deity of Jesus, the truth of what he has been hearing from these Christians. So the third thing here is that we cannot pass over the accusation that Jesus has leveled at Saul. Look at it again. Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Saul is persecuting the church. Imagine the horror of this man who had convinced himself that he was doing the Lord's work in destroying the church, a man who believed himself to be righteous and blameless under the law, according to Philippians 3:6, and in his own words. And now by the voice of the Lord himself, he is accused of persecuting the Lord. Now, we don't know if Saul was present in the Sanhedrin when the disciples had been arrested, and Gamaliel, who was Saul's old teacher and tutor, that he cautioned the Jewish council, take heed what you do with these men, how you treat these men. And he said, if this movement, if this thing is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God, which is exactly what Saul was doing. Imagine the horror of someone who thought he was working for God was working against him. Now, Saul might have expected to be destroyed at any moment, that God would bring his judgment down upon him because of what he had done. But as he would later write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:13, he said, I received mercy. I received mercy. I believe the Lord had been extending active mercy to Saul well before the voice and the light as he approached Damascus. When Saul was giving testimony of his conversion to the governor Festus and King Agrippa, Paul added one detail that Luke didn't record in Acts 9. The text of those three testimonies of his conversion are each a little bit different for emphasizing something at the point. But Saul said in Acts 26, Saul, the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And the word goad refers to these poles that were either sharpened to a point or would have something like a nail embedded in the business end of that goad. And when someone is driving oxen, they would take that goad and they would stick that ox either in his hinder parts or, as I've read, some say along his heels, to get him moving, to keep him going and pulling whatever was his burden. And I think it's very possible that the Lord has already been working in Saul's heart through the death of Stephen and through the persecution of these others. And he saw how Stephen died, stating that he could see into heaven and see Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And then just as he was about to die, asking the Lord to forgive these men for what they were doing, the same as Jesus had said as he died. I believe that Saul's conscience had been prodding him as he recalled the calm demeanor and the heavenly vision of Stephen as he died. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said that it was the Lord who had been pursuing him. And Lewis said, like a cat chasing a mouse, a pack of hounds closing in on a fox, and a chess player moving into the ultimate checkmate. That God has already been stirring Saul's heart. His conscience would have been convicting him, and he was fighting against it and overcoming it only for that to beat him up again, but he is continuing until this voice from heaven and this light. Then you can see in verses 6 through 9 that Saul moves into a waiting game at this point. Jesus directed him, "Rise, enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." We're told here that the men who had been traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. They didn't see anybody around them that was talking to them. They'd seen the light. They heard something. They couldn't even discern what was being said to Saul. It was a message for him alone. In John 12, 27 through 39, Jesus prayed that the Father would glorify himself through what Jesus was to suffer. And the Father responded audibly, saying, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the people who were there around Jesus heard the voice, but they didn't understand it. And they said, maybe it thundered, or an angel was speaking to Jesus, not being able to discern the words that were being said. And now, obedient to what Jesus told him, Saul stood up, but he was blind. Although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And again, we're not told if these men who were with Saul were just happened to be traveling the same road as him, or if they were accompanying him in his planned persecution of the church. We're not told. But we're told is that they took Saul, led him by the hand into the city of Damascus, and they led him to the home of a man named Judas, where Saul would wait 3 days in darkness. During that time, he neither ate nor drank anything. And we're not told really what was going through Saul's mind at the time, but I think we could hazard a guess without any certainty that Saul was probably praying during this time, reflecting on what Jesus had said to him, and maybe seeking to come to some understanding of what the Old Testament had to say about the Messiah and the resurrected Messiah who met him on the road. We just don't know. But we can't imagine that this was an easy time for Saul as he thought about what had happened to him. We'll see in the next section where the Lord directs a man to come to Saul and to help and assist him, this man named Ananias. But before we do that, I want to make a couple of gospel applications as we close. And the first is this, the central truth of the fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. This is something that Paul never got over. He never lost the wonder of Jesus' resurrection. He wrote in Romans 4, 23 and 24, that like Abraham, who believed God and whose faith was counted as righteousness, when the Lord told Abraham, "I'm going to give you descendants like the stars in the heavens so that you will not be able to count them." And Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted to him for righteousness. Paul said that for us, faith will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our transgressions, who was crucified for our transgressions and raised for our justification, that we could know that Jesus was the sinless Son of God who died as a substitute for others and for the sin of others. And that through faith we could be made right with God. Paul wanted to know more about the risen Christ. And so he expressed that desire in Philippians 3:10 when he said that his desire was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He wanted to know the one who had appeared to him, the one who had died for him, the one who had saved him. He never got past Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's the first application. The second is this. It comes by way of seeing Saul as he was prior to this. And we've described that. Without knowing what the Lord would make of him, no doubt when the name of Saul was mentioned, that people would tremble with fear. What if he comes to my house and takes me out? And when we read it, if we did not know what would become of Saul, then we might boo and hiss at his name because he is the great villain and the wannabe destroyer of the church. When Paul looked back on this period of his life, he considered himself, as I said earlier, to be the foremost sinner. That's how he described himself in 1 Timothy 1:15. The King James Version translates foremost as the word chief. It's really the word first. I am the first. I am the worst of sinners. Because I tried to destroy the church. And when I read that and I remembered Paul calling himself the chief of sinners in the King James, I thought to a song that that we sang in my childhood. Maybe you've heard it, When I See the Blood. The opening line of the second verse says, "Chiefest of sinners, Jesus can save." That certainly was true of Saul, who considered himself the worst. And he is essentially saying, if the grace of God is sufficient to save me, the worst of sinners, then there's no one else who need to spare in trusting Christ. There's an encouragement here for us in prayer. Might it be possible, and then even likely, that there were some of these believers, maybe even many of them, the apostles as well, who prayed for Saul and for his conversion? I would think that likely, since particularly the apostles, since in Matthew 5:44 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was talking to these disciples. He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In Luke's gospel, Luke 6:28, Jesus said, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Does not the Lord work through the prayers of his people to accomplish his purposes, even his saving purposes? I told you of George Mueller, who prayed for four men of his acquaintance who did not know Christ. He prayed for them for decades. And at the end of his life, three of those, I believe, had come to know Christ. And the fourth one came to know Christ about 10 years later. And I believe that God worked through the prayers of that man in the salvation of his friends. Who is there in your life? Who comes to mind when you think of family or friends who might seem to be the chief of sinners? Maybe the least likely person to trust Christ. I would encourage you, in application of this message, to pray for that person or those persons. Pray for them persistently. Pray for them consistently. That the Lord would open their eyes to the truth of his gospel and grant them repentance and faith unto salvation. Pray for them. There are people in our lives whom we have prayed for. There are people whom we pray for on Wednesday nights that we have seen come to faith in Christ. The Lord works through the prayers of his people, and we trust that he would work through for the salvation of others. through the prayers of his people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for saving Saul. Lord, this man who was so violently opposed to your church is the man who would suffer great violence for the sake of your church and for the sake of your people. As he went from city to city proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ boldly. Lord, we are like those that your word says have not yet resisted unto blood. Father, we pray that you would help us to be as bold as lions, as harmless as doves. Help us to share the message of the gospel with those who have not believed. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be prayerful for them, to be like that the persistent widow who kept coming to that unjust judge and praying until he gave her request. Lord, not that we need to try to twist your arm behind your back in order to bring you to save those that are lost, but as those who come to a loving Father and a gracious Savior. And Lord, that you would hear the prayers of your people as we pray for those who don't know Christ. Lord, may you be exalted in us, glorified in us, and in those whom you will bring to know Christ, even as you are glorified in Saul. Father, we pray, we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.